John chapter 15. We're working our way through. It's what we do here. And we finished John 14 last week. If you remember where we are, it's approaching. We've had the Last Supper. We're approaching the crucifixion in the next, be within a few hours from when this part takes place, that the soldiers will come when he'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane. The last verse of chapter 14 says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." And then he said, "Arise, let us go hence." So this thing that John records for us here was probably spoken as they're walking from wherever it was, the upper room where they had the Last Supper, on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested. And on their way going there, most likely they would be going near the temple precincts. He's going to tell a parable about a vine. And probably, now on the front door, on the doors of the temple area, there were a couple huge vines made out of gold with gold clusters of grapes and all of that, very prominent on the doors to where the holy place were. And it could be very well that it was in seeing that it inspired this, that he used what he saw to teach them something else. This is a parable, okay? And a parable comes from, the parabalos is what it comes from. Para, as in parallel, alongside. Balos is to cast, like to throw a stone. And it's to take a spiritual truth and to throw it alongside a physical reality that everybody understands so that you can understand it better. We use them. We use analogies. Same idea. And the thing to keep in mind as we go through this, all parables break down at some point. And you can get into trouble if you try to take them too far. All right? Because you can say, the Trinity is like an egg. There's the white, there's the yolk, and there's the shell, three, and yet it's one egg. And okay, you can maybe illustrate one idea, but God's not an egg, okay? So if you can't say, and so God is yellow and he's runny, but you can't do that. That's going too far. And with any parable, and you'll see why when we get partway through this, they break down at some point because something might be like something else in some ways, but it's not like it in every way, or it would be it. Make sense? I don't know. Anyway, so walking along, he says this. Let me read a few verses and then we'll go through them. He says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and he's withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it'll be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. I am the true vine." That big vine that was on the front of the doors to the temple, it represented Israel, because Israel in the Old Testament multiple times was spoken of as a vine. In Isaiah chapter 5, it was written, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard, a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, he gathered out the stones thereof, he planted it with the choicest vine, he built a tower in the midst of it, he made a wine press therein, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." And then a few verses later in verse 7, it says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then are you turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" Interesting, most of the places in the Old Testament where it talks about Israel in the way it talks about a vine, it also talks about the vine being unfruitful, either growing wild We know the difference between cultured and wild. It's like strawberries, you know. Any of you guys have strawberries grow on your front lawn? Every once in a while, we'll have some spots where, but there'll be those wild strawberries that are tiny, right? You got to pick for an hour to get a mouthful, and then they're usually kind of sour. When you go to the grocery store, you don't buy those. You buy the big fat ones that are, that's what people want, and that's the difference. It's like the Lord said, I planted this vineyard, and I did everything to make it perfect, to get this great fruit, and instead, I got these wild things that were tiny, there was no fruit, and they were sour, they were bitter, and it was almost unpalatable. See, and Jesus is saying this to his disciples because they are part of Israel. Very shortly, they're going to be cut off from Israel. They're going to be kicked out of going to the temple. Initially, after the resurrection, they're allowed to continue. But then when it becomes clear that they are following Jesus as the Messiah, the Jews will have nothing to do with them, and they're going to keep them out. The Christians are not allowed to come worship as part of Judaism anymore. And these guys are going to feel like we've been cut off. We've been separated. That's everything. That's our life. We grew up attached to the nation because the nation is favored by God. And Jesus is saying, no, you're going to get cut off. But you have to understand that religious system, especially now that it's corrupt and it's not bringing forth the fruit that I intended, that's not the true vine. I am the true vine. And we have to understand, you know, there is a verse, one of the ones that is a personal one to me. I mean, not just me. You can use it as well if it means something to you. And a lot of people have. This is one of those refrigerator verses, you know, people put on a mirror or do something so they remember it. But it's Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That everything we need is supplied by Christ, that he will meet all of my needs. You don't have to meet my needs. My wife doesn't have to meet my needs. My kids don't meet my needs. People don't have to meet my need. My God will supply all of my needs. And that's kind of the point he's making here. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. He's the one who tends the vine. And every branch in me, and that would be us, that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Any of you gardeners out there, any of you guys like to do gardening? Any of you like, oh, I hate it. I tell you, I grew up having to weed the garden, and I despised it. I would do things to get out of it. I had allergies, and my sister will testify, you know, I'd go out, because my mother had a soft spot when my allergies would act up, and I'd grab a handful of grass and, you know, take a big, oh, the poor kid, bring him in, honey. His eyes are running. Because I hated doing the weeding. And, I did some stints at gardening when I got married and got my own place. And I've got a daughter who loves it. She's a green thumb. I despised it. A lot of work goes into gardening. A lot of stuff happens. I spent some time when I was younger. One of my first jobs was working for Whitney Stands, picking strawberries and then weeding and picking peas and doing all that. So I hated it, you know. If you want to have a plant that is maximized as far as fruitfulness goes, you get everything off of the plant that isn't helping produce fruit. A lot of times plants will have what, you know, some people call sucker branches. You know what a sucker branch is? It's something that grows but it doesn't produce anything, and ultimately it just sucks nutrients and it takes strength away from the plant. It really ultimately makes the other fruit less or non-existent because it is taking up all of the nutrients. And part of having a garden, having a crop, is trimming off those things that just pull away from the main thing, which is the fruit. Well, for us being attached to Christ, the true vine, in our lives, we have things that are fruitful, and then we have things that just suck the life out of us and keep us from bearing fruit. And the Lord is good about pruning that stuff off. That's part of what he does. The thing that I've noticed as a believer, pruning is not really a pleasant experience. I don't know if you've, because you might become very attached to the thing that is sucking the life out of you. You know, it has to be cut off usually. He takes away sometimes stuff out of our life. Some stuff that seems to us like it's even a good thing. But I was doing this Bible study. Wasn't it wonderful, Lord? Why would you, isn't it great that I'm doing a Bible study? Well, maybe. but maybe somebody else needs to do that Bible study. Maybe I have something else that I want you to do. If it's something that isn't helping you contribute to the main thing that he wants you to do, then it's a sucker branch, and it's sapping the life out of it. And he does that. If we're open to him, he will take stuff away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. That doesn't sound real good, but actually it's not that bad. The word purge there is really clean. It's kathareo. It's the one that we get catharized from. It's to drain the poison out of it. It's cleanse. In that 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same idea. You know, the vine especially would grow and creep along the ground, and the fruit would start to grow, and they would prop it up above the ground because you don't want the stuff laying in the dirt. Our farmers do the same things. You don't want your strawberries all down in the dirt. You don't want all your, and sometimes you have to go and pick them up and clean them off a little bit. That's what that means. And sometimes he needs to cleanse and purge us. Well, how does he do that? He tells us in the next verse, he says, "Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." The word of God in our life, the intention of the word of God is to clean us. That's why we read his word. That's why we follow his word. You know, it says in Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto unto thy word." Not by knowing intellectually. It doesn't say, how do I cleanse my way? Well, by knowing all of your word. No, because as we're going to see, there's a big difference between knowing and doing, right? It's by taking heed, by actually listening to, by applying. He says in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." Stay attached. You know, I like having a garden. I like having my just don't like caring for it, but I like the results of the garden. My father had a great one growing up, and we always had fresh produce. But one of the inconvenient things about the garden is it's outside, you know. You got to go out, and you got to go out in the black flies and the mosquitoes and actually pick it. And I think it would be much, you know, if you have a plant, let's say you've got an apple tree, and one of the arms on that tree bears a lot of apples, wouldn't it make a whole lot more sense to just cut that thing off and bring it into the living room and, like, leave it on the mantle? Because then when all of the stuff grows off of it, you can just pick it then, right? I mean, why have it out in the garden? You just cut that branch off, and you think, no, you idiot, because once it's severed, it dies. It gets no more nutrients. The fruit doesn't grow. Oh, must be what he's saying there, that apart from him, if we're cut off from him, if there's not that continued flow of nutrients from him being the true vine into our lives, if we're not continually filling ourselves with him and his word, we can't bear fruit. "Except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." You know, I look at the early church. The early church, Acts chapter 2, explosive growth. You know, within a short period of time, they're going to be saying things in the book of Acts like, here comes the guys that turned the whole world upside down. The whole world upside down. How can you turn the whole world upside down? What did they do that made them so powerful? Well, they had a very effective video ministry, first of all. They were on the radio, they were on television, internet. They had a huge internet presence. None of those things existed, did they? No, I guess they didn't do any of that stuff. How could these people turn the world upside down? What were they doing? Well, they had outreaches. They had outreaches, and they... Well, no, not so much, really. They weren't doing great crusades. Well, they had a tremendous music ministry. That's what it was, because they had great guitar players. And no, there's really no mention of that. Do you know what the early church did? Acts 2:42, the pattern of what the church should look like. It says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," that's the word, "and in fellowship," they hung out with other believers, "and in the breaking of bread," they ate together, "and in prayers," they prayed together. That's what the church is supposed to look like. All this other stuff happens in the name of church, and not all of it is bad, but they just continued steadfastly. That's my biggest fear, you know, one of my biggest fears. I don't want to blow it. That's a prayer I pray on a regular basis. Lord, help me not to blow this. I don't want to just fade out and peter out either. I don't want to get cut off. He says, "I am the vine, You are the branches, in verse 5. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, which means apart from me, you can only do a few things. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Nothing. Nothing that we do apart from him amounts to anything. Yeah, but I did all of this stuff and all of these people. Anything you did in your own strength apart from him is worthless. There's stuff that looks like fruit. To us, it looks like fruit. I think to him, it's unpalatable. There's only certain things he's expecting you to be. And we get this idea, like, I have to produce. You know, I have to be effective. If I don't fill the seats, if I don't have people coming to know the Lord, if I don't see all of this great stuff happening, you know, And some of you, you look at your realm of influence. You know, there's a bunch of moms in the room, okay? For a lot of you, your realm of influence is on one or two or three little crumb snatchers. That's your realm, or five, yeah, nine, whatever. You know, some of you guys, bigger influence than others, bigger congregations. And it's real easy to say, I don't see this. I've been working, I've been tending this thing for stinking ever, and I still got a bunch of little humans, you know, that I'm dealing with, and they're... But I think you're not the one who's partaking of the fruit. He is. And it's not an overnight thing. And you don't have to strive at it. I mean, obviously, we're called to do certain things and to work. But, I mean, have you ever watched, I don't know, a tomato plant? If you go out in the garden at night when it's quiet and you listen very closely to the tomato plants, you can hear... Now, you don't hear any of that. They're not working. They're just there. They just by being there, if they're getting the right nutrients, they're still attached to the plant, the fruit just happens. It just happens. It has to happen. That's what they're there for. Well, why do we feel like we need to, you know, we need to like work and fight and strive? And when truthfully, if we just hang out in him, we'll bear fruit. What is fruit? I mean, you know, for us, what is fruit? I know believers who are fruits, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking, thinking I can see one up front right now. Yeah, no. What is fruit for a believer? The New Testament talks about a few different things as being fruit. Romans chapter 6, it talks about holiness being the fruit. Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about righteousness being our fruit. That's one of the things that should be an outgrowth of our life. If we are connected to the vine, if we're taking nutrients from his word, we should expect to see holiness in our lives. We shouldn't see a bunch of junk and garbage and sin. We should see holiness. We should see righteousness. That's part of it. In Philippians chapter 4, giving, Paul talks about the Philippians who were supporting him, and giving is a fruit. And we should have giving lives. If we're attached to him, that would be the natural outgrowth. Not like it's a forced thing. Not like, you know, you don't have to go out into the garden and shake down the plants to get the fruit out of them. You know, grow, grow, just come out, you tomato. You don't have to do that. It just grows. And I think it's such a shame when churches panhandle in the name of God. You know, you come out and they make it seem like God's broke. And if you don't pony up, like, the kingdom of God is going to die, you know, they put a big thermometer up front to show you what the goal is or how sick they are, something like that, and then tell you, you know, you need to give. This ministry is going to go off the air if you don't pony up the cash, or if you got to come through and we'll take an offering and we'll count it, and if it's not big enough, we'll pass that plate a second time, and congratulations, you visited on Triple Tithe Sunday, and blah, you know, and you just go, oh. I've been blessed since we've been here. You know, one of those verses that I mentioned at the beginning, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. The Lord really drove that home to me when we were starting the church, because we do things a little differently as far as money goes. We put a box near the door, and if the Lord leads you to give, then you give. And nobody ever comes in here and feels like I shook them down for money. I don't want everybody to ever feel that way. The rest of the world looks at that and says, you know, that doesn't make any sense. And, you know, I would be honest, I've had a conversation or two with God in the beginning, and he'd, you know, that doesn't seem to make any sense. And he'd say, yeah, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You don't worry about that. The bank, I tell you what, when we got a mortgage on this place, you have no idea what it's like to try to be a church like us and go get a mortgage from the bank. Well, how many members do you have? I don't know. We don't keep official membership. If people come, they're a member. If they stop coming, they're not members anymore. Well, you know, you're giving, like, are you doing a capital steward campaign? No, not really. We just, you know, well, okay, well, how many giving units are there? I mean, there are people who give. I mean, I guess they could go through the books and tell you who might have given with a check, but then, you know, the church doesn't, the bank doesn't like that. They like to have everything set in stone, but, you know, God has provided all our needs. You know, when it came time to, when we first bought this place, you know, we had a bunch of money because you guys were giving, and we had some, and then we borrowed enough to buy the building and to do some more, and it was a construction loan where you get so much to buy the place, and then you take disbursements as you do work on it, which we did, and then eventually we refinanced the whole thing to bring that all into one and get a better rate. And the second time we talked to them, there was no problem at all, because our God had supplied all our needs, and they could look at it and see that, wow, yeah, I mean, the Lord is providing. And that, I think he does provide, and I don't think it has to be squeezed out of the plants. I think that's the natural outgrowth of the Lord working in your life, is to be giving. And I trust that. I know he is, I mean, I believe we should give. I know he has blessed me, and I can look back in my life, and there were different times where the Lord specifically spoke to me and said, I want you to trust me in this area, whether it's your finances or supporting a missionary or doing whatever, and you think, oh, I don't know, Lord, but you do it, you step out, and he's always provided for me. And I would say he would do that for you too, and pray about it, about how the Lord would have you to give wherever, whether it's here, whether it's to a missionary, whether it's somewhere else. That's between you and him. He'll make that clear. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 that another fruit that we have is praise, that the Lord working in us and dwelling in us will make us people who just want to give him thanks and praise him. But then the ultimate verse that talks about fruit is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, the fruit of the Spirit, the thing that grows out of a life that is filled with the Spirit of God, is love. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. And then he gives some descriptors of what that looks like. Joy, peace, long-suffering, two words that should never be put together, because it means suffering a long time. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there's no law. That's what he's looking for in our lives, and that's why he plants us. If you've been born again, if you've been saved, if the Lord has started working in your life, he did it specifically because he wants to see those things grow in you. And it's for him. It's not for you. It's for him. He says, now, and this is where you got to be careful with the parable in verse 6, if a man abides not in me, if he isn't abiding in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and he's withered. And men gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Does that mean that if I don't produce enough fruit, he's going to come through and say, cut that one off and send him to hell? That's not what that means, okay? Because you have to take it into account with other things that he said. We just read a couple weeks ago, a couple chapters back, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. But my Father might pull them off later and burn them forever himself. It doesn't say that, okay? So he's obviously not talking about you being burned up forever. How can he give you eternal life and then send you? It doesn't make any sense. He's not talking about that, but he is saying, you know, there were a couple places in the Old Testament where it talked about the wood from the vine wasn't good for anything. You couldn't build anything with it. The vine was there to produce fruit. And if it can't do that, you know, it says in Uh, right here in Ezekiel 15. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the tree of the forest? Shall the wood be taken thereof to do any work? Will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? You can't even build a nail out for the wall out of it. Behold, it's cast into the fire for fuel. He's saying, you know, the vine is good for one thing, and that's producing fruit. If it's not, what use is there for it? I think he's more talking about someone like Lot. You know, I read in the New Testament in Hebrews, and it calls Lot a righteous man. You read the Old Testament story of Lot, and you think, where in the world did God get the idea that Lot was a righteous man? Well, because his life, and even though the Lord saved him, he was an object of grace, and he was pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah with his two daughters. But he had absolutely no influence. I mean, you remember the angels came to him. He's been in Sodom. He's taken with the city. He's part of the council there. He's calling them brethren. The whole city turns. These two angels come, and they come and want to do bad things to those angels. And the angels say, we got to leave because God's going to smoke this place. Tell your whole family. Lot tries to tell the town. He calls them brethren. And they said, who are you? We don't want to hear from you. We're going to do worse things to you than we are to them. He goes to his sons-in-laws, and he says, you guys, we got to go. The Lord's going to smoke this place. And they laughed. They wouldn't even listen to him. His whole family, he had no influence. His life was a waste. Everything, at the beginning of his life, he had so much that he and Abraham couldn't stay together because they had so much stuff that the land couldn't support him. But then he got caught up in Sodom. And at the end of his life, he's got nothing. It's him and his two daughters. And they end up in a cave and bad stuff happens there too. I mean, there's just no, his whole life is just a waste. He's got no influence. Does that mean he's not saved? No, he's called a righteous man, and the Lord rescued him out of there. But he had no effect on the people around him, and there was no fruit to see. And I think that's what he's talking about here. If you and I, if we're not abiding in him, if we're cut off from him, if there's no fruit growing in our life, then it's kind of a waste. He says, but if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will, and it'll be done unto you. And, you know, we covered this a couple weeks ago, or last week, actually, where Jesus said, you know, you do anything in my name, and I'll do it. It doesn't mean if you just say the prayer with the in Jesus' name after it, you get, you know, the Humvee and the $1 million. But it means if you are abiding in me, if you are, my word is living in you, so you're following my word, the things that you'll ask will only be the things according to my will. And he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Continue. Seems to be a recurring theme. Have you noticed that? Continue, continue, continue. Like, don't stop. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Keep my commandments, abide in my love. Obedience. It's not just, it's funny, he's talking about love here. But he's not talking about love as a feeling. He's talking about love as a doing. You notice that? How many of you guys out here, how many of you love your wives? All right? She's here, you got to raise your hand. You know, I mean. How does she know that? Because you said so? I told you? That's a big thing for some of us, you know. Some guys have a hard time saying it, but if you say it, but you don't do it, the words don't really mean anything. You know, a lot of conflict that happens in marriages, in my estimation, is because I think I show love to her by doing certain things, and yet she would expect me to do other things if I really loved her. Of course I love you. Why do you think I go to work every day? Why do you think I mow the lawn? Why do you think I paint the house? Why do you think I do all this stuff? And she's thinking, then why don't you spend time with me? But I'm doing all this stuff for you. That's how I love you. Yeah, but I need you to be with me. That's how I know you. I mean, but on both cases, we express our love by what we do. And see, he's saying, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. You say you love me. Okay, then why don't you do the things I say? If you really love me, then these are the things you'll do. Our love for him is shown by obedience, not just by a feeling or an experience. He says, these things I've spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. You know, truthfully, the joy for a Christian is in, there is joy in doing what the Lord tells us to do. When you think about the things that he tells us not to do, and there are commandments that you shouldn't do, okay? Everything that he tells you not to do is bad for you. Have you noticed that? But you might mistakenly think they're pleasurable, and they are for a season. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. There are certain things that the Bible doesn't have to tell you not to do, you know. Don't grind up razor blades in your hamburger. I mean, he doesn't have to say that, because anybody who might have tried to do that one time would never do it again, and anyone who saw what happened to him would never do it because it was painful and there was no... But the things that are bad for you that seem good for a while, he says, don't do that, you know. Don't do this because I don't want you to catch a disease that never goes away. Don't do this because I don't want you to have cirrhosis of the liver. I mean, there are things that he tells us not to do because he loves us. And joy comes from obeying the word of the Lord, because he made us. He knows how we're wired to work. Probably the most miserable person in the world is somebody who's a believer, but they're still caught up in the world, and they have enough Jesus in them so that they're not happy anymore, like at the bar. They can't really take pleasure in sin, but they've still got so much of the world in them that there's a separation, and they really can't get any joy out of worship or fellowship either, because they're feeling guilty when they're in church because their lives are like hell. They're feeling guilty when they're out living like hell because they know they should be, and they're just miserable all the time. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Remember, he said back in chapter 13, it was by your love one for another that all men will know that we're his disciples. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Problem is, we read a verse like that. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And my mind immediately goes to like the soldier who goes overseas and he goes to a foreign land to protect his country and he lays down his life. And don't get me wrong, I thank the Lord for the military. I praise God for the men and women who put themselves in harm's way and for the families who've given up their loved ones to do that. But, you know, my mind always goes to that one big sacrifice, right? Taking a bullet for my wife or my kids, seeing one of them in the street and the bus coming, and I run out and I push my child out of the way and then take one, you know, and sacrifice my love and my life in an act of love for my child. And that's an impressive thing, but it's a one-time act. How much more impressive is it to lay your life down every single day, to lay down your will, to lay down your desires out of love for someone else? Jesus had said in Luke chapter 9, he said to all of them, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Daily. He says, you are my friends, a couple more verses, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knows not what his Lord does. But I've called you friends, for all the things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. He treats us like friends. I would be happy with servant, personally, because I don't deserve that. I mean, I know who I am, where I was, I know what he's done for me, and if I got to be God's slave for the rest of my life, that would be okay. That would be more than I deserve. But to consider that the creator of the universe, who, to be honest with, I spent a significant portion of the first part of my life giving him the bird, when I knew what he wanted from me, and I refused to do it anyway, and the fact that despite all of that, he still loved me, he still sent his son to die for me, and he still called me to be his friend? I mean, a friend? I don't deserve to be a friend. He says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And that's the truth, okay? I found Jesus. No, you didn't find Jesus. Jesus found you, and then after he had grabbed you, he opened your eyes, and then you could say, oh, I found you. No, you didn't, okay? you've been chosen. He ordained you. There you go. Ominous, ominous. Pabst Blue Ribbonous. You're ordained. You can go out. You can. You have a calling, and it's that you should go out and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, that he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Command you. That sounds pretty adamant to me. That's not like, well, if you feel like it, maybe you should think about, if you got nothing better to do, loving one another. Command. Kind of like, soldier. Sir, yes, sir. What does that look like? I command you to love one another, but I don't feel it. Well, who said anything about feeling? We just talked about love has got nothing to do with feelings. Love's got everything to do with actions. Now, I will tell you this. Feelings follow the actions, right? You set your mind to love somebody, and you do all of the things. Because if I was to ask you, well, and, you know, this happens. I just don't love her anymore. I just don't feel it. I mean, I just don't feel it. Well, when you did feel it, because you did feel it at some point, right? Oh, yeah, I did then, but I don't. Well, what did you do? Oh, I cut her flowers. I took her out to dinner. I spent time listening to her talk. I cleaned myself up. I bought, you know, I did this. I did that. Okay, well, here's my challenge. Go do all of those things again. Do them again. And I guarantee you, if you do them with the same fervor that you did in the first time, the feelings that were there the first time will be there again, because the feelings follow the actions, not the other way around. What will it look like for us to love one another? Well, the interesting, cool thing is there's a passage that describes exactly what love is. They normally only read it at weddings. I'm thinking about it again. I got some weddings to do this summer. I'm doing my first one at the end of June 2nd, so a little less than a month away. I got my first wedding I'm doing. And there's a passage that's always read at weddings. It really doesn't have anything to do with weddings, but it says love in it a bunch of times, so they always read it. But what it really has to do with is how you and I treat one another. And this is what it says. It describes what love is. I'll read it in the NIV because it reads a little better. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't remember all the times that you've failed. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. Always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. That's what love looks like. Love operating in our life. And this is with one another. You know, it says love is patient, love is kind. And the idea is love is patient, and then it's patient some more, and then it's patient some more, and then it's even patient more than that. And then after it's been patient and patient with patient, then it's kind. Not it's patient and patient, and that's it, I've had it, I'm out. No. Love is patient, and then it's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't get jealous of other people that seem to be bearing more fruit than we are. It doesn't boast about what a great fruit bearer I am. It's not rude. It's not all about itself. It doesn't get angry easily, and it doesn't remember wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil when someone gets it who deserves it, but instead it rejoices in the truth, and it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes. Now you read that and you think, okay, well, how am I doing? Is there fruit in my life? There's an easy test, and I always do it myself just because it's uncomfortable, but you can do it silently to yourself. All you have to do is you have to read that list and just put your name in wherever you see the word love to see how you're measuring up. I have a hard time reading through this every time because it's so gross to even read it. Steve is patient. Steve is kind. Steve does not envy. Steve doesn't boast. Steve isn't proud. Steve isn't rude. Al, come up and read this with me, would you? You can... Steve is not self-seeking. Steve doesn't get angry easily. Steve keeps no records of wrong. Steve doesn't delight in evil, but Steve rejoices with the truth. Steve always protects. Steve always trusts. Steve always hopes. Steve always perseveres. Steve never fails. I don't measure up to that. Do you measure up to that? But that's, I can tell you this. Steve is more patient than he used to be. And he's kinder oftener than he used to be. He doesn't envy as much as he used to. He doesn't brag like he used to as much. He's not as proud. You know, there's that saying, I think Spurgeon said it, I may not be what I should be, but I ain't what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm gonna be. See, this is a process, and we have a tendency to look at our lives in the instant. And we think we should see it all now. I've been born again, I'm saved, I should have full ripe tomatoes on me. How many tomato plants have you seen with full ripe tomatoes when you didn't see them with a green one, you didn't see them with a bud, you didn't see them with a flower, all you saw was plant, full red tomato. It doesn't work that way. There's this whole series of growth in this time, and different ones ripen at different stages. And let me encourage you with this. If nothing else, and tonight is a great opportunity for us to start applying it, let's just love one another. Let's be patient with one another. Let's put each other first. Because I will guarantee you this, if we're a church where people come in and they feel like we love one another and we love on them and we treat each other and we're long-suffering and we're kind and we're patient and we're all of those things in the list, they'll come back. They'll want to know about the God that we serve because they'll see a difference in us. Because there's nothing worse than having people telling you how much they love God or how different their life is, and yet you see them and they look no different than everybody else. Doesn't mean we'll never suffer problems. It doesn't mean we won't go through stuff. It just means that in the midst of it, we'll still be able to love. Amen? Does it make sense? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are so patient with us. Father, that you loved us before we had a clue about who you were or how bad we were. Lord, you sent your son to die in our place. Father, my prayer is that you would give us the strength. Help us to stay connected to you and then to produce fruit. Lord, help us to grow, become more like you. Lord, we read that list and we know that's you, that you lived all of that perfectly. And we just so don't. But Lord, we want to be like you. And I pray, Father, you would continue to work in our lives. Make us like you. And Lord, come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.